and I'll catch up with you there in a moment. I want you to look at verse 17. And if you've not made some pen and ink changes in your Bible, I want you to do that today. For instance, this particular passage is a biblical prayer. There are a number of them in Scripture. They're the sort of things that we want to be adjusting our prayer life to include. You're old enough to appreciate that much of the praying that goes on in your life is usually crisis-oriented or self-focused. It's just the nature of the beast. And God has committed Himself to honoring His Word, not yours. So anytime we get a chance to pray His Word, we have a reasonable expectation that when we pray according to His will, He hears us and we have the petitions for which we ask. I read that somewhere. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there is a prayer here that I want us to pray today, because I have every expectation that if the Spirit of wisdom and revelation doesn't kick in today, some of you are going to miss what's coming this morning. So if you look at verse 17, I'm going to ask you to make a few pen and ink changes. Wherever you see the word you, I'd like you to put the word me, because this is a personal prayer. Okay? And wherever you see his, I'd like you to put your, because you're talking to God. And it would sound something like this when you're through. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to me a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. And I pray that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened so that I will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward me who believes. Now, it would sound something like that, but I want you to understand by looking closely at what you are asking for. You're asking, first of all, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, if you've been in the kingdom any length of time at all, you realize that you don't get this stuff by listening. You don't get it by reading. Ours is a kingdom of revelation. Well, I'm not through saying that this year, so I'll wait you out. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of whom? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. We are engaged in getting to know him because he is conforming us into his image. And so we should be able to apprehend where we are at any moment in time and have a sense of where we are going in God most all of the time by the sense of his revelation. I do not want you to be 25, 35, 45, 85 saying, I never understood what it was God wanted of me. Listen, folks, if you're saying that when you're over 65, you've been saying it for 65 years already. We need a revelation of who God wants us to see him as and us in him. Now, take a look at the next sentence. Not only the revelation in the knowledge of him, but I pray that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened so that I will know what? So, Peter, read it. I know you're looking up there at the projection screen. So that I will know what is the hope of your calling. There should be something rising in us that reaches forward to the things of God over and over and over. In life, we attribute something to humans who get up and keep going on. We say that they are resilient. How much more should God's people be resilient? Something in us that causes us, no matter what the frustration or pain, to continue to press on in him. Now, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance? Where? Who are the saints? If we get the revelation of the fact that he considers you his inheritance, we'll begin to change the way we think about us. understand? See, God says that his inheritance is in you and that it's glorious. And most of us squirm at the concept because we battle those thoughts with our own human nature. So I want to ask you to kind of look through, and I'm just going to give you, for the next few seconds, I want you to just mumble. Because I want you to pray that. Can you do that? Right. This is easy. You want to ask God that. I'll pray it for me. You pray it for you. Here we go. Let's pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of my heart might be enlightened so that I will know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in me and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward me who believes in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here we go. We need revelation because there's a war that needs to be waged. And it's a war for clarity of understanding. You know, it is so important to have the right perspective. If we are going to be free, then we need to understand some things about what the parameters are in our freedom. This is more than 40 acres and a mule. Civil War freedom for the slaves in Georgia as Sherman marched through burning the place. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Now, Americans take that thing and they turn it into something that looks like freedom to live as you please. You don't have to go any farther than the next news broadcast to see what that's brought us to. Beloved, freedom is the freedom, the liberty to live as you should. You understand? When Christ comes to set us free from the power of sin, it is so that we can have a choice to live as we should. We were already living as we pleased. Liberty frees you up to live as you should. But then, in what context? See, I am on a campaign, and I'm telling you, it's a difficult one because I continually find myself falling short in this area. But I'm on a campaign to remove me from the frame of reference in which I grew up into the frame of reference into which we have been called. And the frame of reference I grew up in was the church. I dare say that most of you seated here this morning have a church-centric theology. That everything revolves around the church. And when it gets wearying down inside of you, it comes down to your place in the meetings. Your place of service in the meetings. Your call to be a teacher or a deacon or an usher or a preacher in the meetings. Listen, Jesus didn't come preaching church, and he didn't come preaching salvation. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom is the proper framework for understanding where we belong. Do you really, truly think that Jesus went to the cross so you could sit on a cushioned chair and listen to somebody that dresses like this? Man, if he didn't have more going on in his understanding than that, he was the one that got duped, and consequently, we are the dopes. But he came preaching the kingdom. And the challenge for us in this hour, at Prague in particular, is to begin to try to disassociate our concept of the kingdom and even being part of the body of Christ from a building, from its events, from our role in the organization, and our participation in the events, because that's too small. I'm not saying it's unnecessary. I'm saying it's the framework is too small to accommodate the call of God on your life. None of us can live in that box and hope to come to maturity. You will get root bound. I'm going to undertake today to try to help us understand in some limited way, some small facet of the total picture. And by that, I'm not proclaiming I have the total picture, but I'm telling you, I'm working at this hard, and God's being gracious to me with insights. But I want us to begin to understand that it is the kingdom that portion of the kingdom which is in time and space, that is designed to be the agent of maturity in our lives. You can't get mature in the present context because it's too small to road test everyone's anointing. But the kingdom is big enough for everybody. You understand? All right, now let's consider some things together. And try to hang in there with me. The kingdom does not originate in time and space. The Bible makes reference to something called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is within the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven is not the extent of the kingdom of God. The church is also in the kingdom of God, but the church is not the extent of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in eternity, and through the person of Jesus Christ, it has come into time and space and can now be found in time and space, but it is larger than time and space. We need to understand we're dealing with something that is eternal on deposit in time and space. When Pilate was questioning Jesus, he says, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world, because if it were, my servants would rise up and fight." He said to his disciples, "Don't you realize I could ask my Father and he'd send 10 legions of angels to my rescue?" You know, the guy had resources. But it looked like he only had a robe for which they cast garment, but the man had some resources to call upon. But he was on an assignment. When he began to preach, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." After he began to invest his understanding, he would say to them, "Except you become as a little child and be converted, you will not see the kingdom." So he goes through this thing about being born again, not as the gospel, but as the entrance into the kingdom. Salvation was not the end. Do you understand? I was raised in the denomination that said it was the end. That was all there was. And consequently, there are fruit of that thinking, fruit of that theology, fruit of that practice that's antithesis to what God says we should be. But he came preaching entrance into the kingdom. And when he said it was coming, he said something interesting about it. He said, "For the kingdom of God is within you." Now, the only way you can have the kingdom of God in you is if the authority of the king has been established over you. You understand? If you're not in relationship to the king, then the kingdom has not come to you. Now, the church, this thing we call the church, the body of Christ, it concerns itself with our relationships to one another. Can I make it that simple? We had a little taste of that at the communion table this morning. But the kingdom concerns itself with the authority and rule of Christ over us. And incidentally, by the time he wraps it all up and gives everything back to his Father, it'll be over all things. But we are participants in a glorious inheritance in Christ because he has given us the kingdom of God as the instrument of God to bring us into the maturity that God expects of those who are called his children. Now, maturity is not growing old. Maturity is growing up. And there's one particular up that the Lord has appointed each of us unto. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 5. In that passage, we discover that we are called to grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. Shazam. That sounds like shawow. But what does it mean? I mean, boom, 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 you start thinking perfection and power, glory, praising the dead and passion out of deathless, you know. No, understand something. God never intended for you to be perfected in power because he's going to be thoroughly unimpressed with you using the power he gave you. It's not about becoming perfected in gifts of the Spirit, because he's going to be thoroughly unimpressed with no rewards attached to you using what he gave you. But there is one specific area that God fully expects you to master, has made every provision for it to occur, and has placed the exacting demand upon each one of us to bring it into maturity. That one single, solitary, lifelong ambition that has huge consequences for you and everyone associated with you is this: that you would learn to love another more than you love yourself. If I'm right, unless I've overlooked something, the one single solitary commandment that Jesus Christ has imposed upon you for your life is this, a new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. He reduced it all down to that one thing and put some interesting caveats on it. There's something about this issue of love that we have got to grasp differently. Think for a moment. Jesus said to his opposition, you know, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. Now, why would Jesus cast out devils? If you're not an emergency medical team person, if you're not on call to the emergency room, if you're not waiting for a phone call that's a matter of life and death, you know the rest. Why would Jesus even bother to cast out devils? Because they possess people who are the objects of his love. The whole reason behind casting out devils is to set at liberty those that he loves. You understand? I'll let you pursue that on your own, but you need to understand that there is a foundation from which all of this other stuff springs up. And that foundation is love. All right. I want you to make note of something. Look on the back of your bulletin. You should. Most of you should have a bulletin. On the back, you'll find three of Frank's values. I want to allude to two of them in this context because I'm going to touch on both of them. But I want you to understand for the next several months, these three are going to be our focus. And then, you know, several months after that, there'll be three more and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, as you look there, you will find that we have a commitment to both discipleship, living discipleship, and individual, what? Ministry and maturity. Now let me suggest to you that these issues right here have their foundation in love. Either the love of the Lord or the love for his people. But they can't function from any other foundation. All you end up with, apart from love, is religious activity. These values, the scripture says, these two values are important to God. Consequently, they must become important to us. You realize that? You're going to go to the table and ask God what's going on. He's going to be talking about what's going on in that context. So if we're going to engage in the conversation with the Lord, we need to get engaged in his context. I want you to recall that reference I made in Ephesians about becoming a mature man, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. The solitary thing that will allow us to have a sense of progress is when we embrace the commandment to love another as I have loved you. Now, for me, here's the way I reckon this thing. When Jesus said to his disciples on the night in which he was being betrayed, he said to them, you are to love one another in the same fashion with which I have already demonstrated my love to you. This was not about the cross. You realize that? As I have loved you has already occurred. So what is the lens through which we evaluate the statement, as I have already loved you? It comes down to the simple and obvious trait that Jesus loved them more than he loved himself. He loved the sick more than he loved himself. He loved the demonized more than he loved himself. You put those glasses on and you go read Jesus' life again. Over and over and over, you see, he was weary, he was tired, he was looking for a place to rest because he was constantly choosing others over himself. He was on a mission to manifest the love of the Father, so much so that when Philip asked him, "Show us the Father," he said, "Don't you get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Because it's not a matter of looking at a face. It's a matter of looking at the spirit that motivates those activities. And that spirit comes from the divine nature of the Father, whose nature is? You got it. Maturity, demonstrated in love, looks like personal inconvenience most of the time. Let it settle. Finally, you drift off to sleep. Finally, the house is at rest. Suddenly, the mother's ear hears. It's your turn to get the baby. What are we doing? We are inconveniencing ourselves for another. And it's not simply the noise. There's something in us that responds with concern, with affection, with a desire to understand and to administer care. It's primal in us. It's resident because we are created in that image of caregiving. Do you see it? Do you feel it? It should be resonating down inside of you. We'll leave it at babies because you get into teenagers, it changes the dynamic. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5. I want to try to approach this from a couple of different directions in the hope that some of it will register and a light will come on and kind of a platform will be given for the things I want to build on over my next several exposures to you. The very first reference that I can find in the New Testament to the issue of being required to become mature in love is in Matthew chapter 5. And you understand that Matthew chapter 5 is what's called the Beatitudes, the attitudes that should be in the people of God. And the Lord is going on and on and on about this. He's saying, you've learned it this way, but I say it's this way. The kingdom you grew up in taught you to hate your enemies, but in this kingdom you must love your enemies. You get it? He's reshaping the mental parameters of those who have set themselves apart to start to follow this new king. And I want to pick up in verse 43. You heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that's easy, isn't it? Come on, isn't that easy? Great. They gave you a Christmas gift? I'm in. You know, they cut my grass? Hey, I'm for them. They had us over the barbecue. Nice people. They egg my house. I hope they die. Disproportionate judgment, but readily available. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh, yeah, and if you've got people persecuting you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask me to get involved in their life so that they will come to love me too. No, no, no. When they're persecuting me, God, I want you to kill them. I'm your son. They're your enemy. Protect me. You understand this. I can tell by your laughter. You get it. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. What's the next sentence say? Ouch. How do you prove your sonship? How do you prove you actually have a relationship? Look at the context. You have heard it said, love. I say to you, love. What are we talking about here, people? so that you may be called sons of what? Your Father. Now, if you're going to be a son of your Father, then I should expect to see the traits of your Father. Is that reasonable? People shouldn't be able to look at you. You know, you're just like your dad. Shouldn't they? Should they not be able to say that if you have been born from above and His nature is in you, old things have become, old things have passed away and all things have become new. There should be some evidence that's tangibly visible so that you look like Him. Now, how does He love? He causes His Son to rise on, and He sends rain to. See, He cares for all of them. Even those who oppose Him, He administers His care unto because He's confident they will not always oppose Him. Now, if you draw back at your enemy because he has assaulted you, that's exactly what he expects. That's exactly what he expects. And it just strengthens his resolve to get you. I like the little fight scene in Cool Hand Luke. Cool Hand Luke, Paul Newman, young guy, grossly outclassed by George Kennedy, and having a fight in the prison yard. Luke will not stay down. Even George Kennedy starts rooting for him. Stand, kid, stand. He gets back up. Bam! He gets back up. Bam! Eventually, he's, you know, at one point, George Kennedy just throws him over his shoulder and hauls him back into the bunkhouse. See, when we do the unexpected, even our enemies start to have a change in disposition because they expect us to respond the way they do. That's the only frame of reference they have. You get it? I didn't say it was easy. I just asked you if you got it. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, where's the reward in that? Don't even the tax collectors behave that way? You just have a different clique that you love. Is that the truth? Absolutely. If you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than the others are doing? Therefore, you're to be sad. You won't break your jaw. Therefore, you are to be as your Father is. In what? The context excludes any other conclusion but that you are to become mature in love, the kind of love that your Father demonstrates. And that love is universal. It has concerns in it for the well-being of everybody around you. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's both inconvenient, frustrating, and painful. But it's the way He has ordained us to manifest something that indicates to others He is real. The context is love, that's clear. The goal is to become perfect in love. And unfortunately, the bad news is that love is without partiality. Do you want to be a son of your Father? That's different from a child of your Father. Do you realize that? I'll point that out to you in a moment. Our sonship with the Father is manifest when we love like the Father loves. Doesn't that sound rosy? Kind of has a nice kind of Christianese ring to it. But the love has a whole lot more to express than that. In John 13:31, I want you to flip over there and look at something that Jesus said to His disciples. This is as relevant to us as the passage we just read where it says that When you love with that kind of impartiality, both the righteous, the unrighteous, the evil, and the good, then you're demonstrating that you're sons of your Father. Jesus said something that's a little bit higher level as he's taking his disciples through this process. He says in verse 31, he says, therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children. In the New Testament Greek, there are five different words that are used to communicate things that we hear in English as child or children. This particular word has to do with a little child, not an infant, but one that has not reached maturity. Little children, I'm with you just a tad longer. Now, you'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I also said to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give you. What's the commandment? That you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you're to love one another. Now, to whom is he saying this? Little children. Little children on one end of the seesaw being, love one another as I love you. And on the other end, what can we expect to find? He said this to his disciples. Before the command to love one another in the same way that I love you, in the same manner, after the same fashion, in that you would love one another more than you love your own self. He speaks that command to those he identifies as children, and he says to them, when you manifest this, then the watchers will know who you have become. Little children, if you can get a hold of this and implement it in your life, it will change you from little children into something else. And the something else will be so visible, the watchers will know to whom you belong. Because when you begin to demonstrate that you love another person more than you love yourself, then you have identified yourself with me in the way that really matters. This will be a sign to them that you are my disciple. Now, folks, this is important for this reason. You're to go into every ethnic group and make disciples. But let me ask you something. What's the difference between a disciple and a convert? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you guys really tick me off. My expression for his attitude. You go halfway around the world to make a proselyte, to convert a Gentile to your Judaism. And in the process, you make him twice the son of hell that he was before you ever touched his life. Did he say that or did he say that? What was he saying? You went out and made a convert. You went out and got somebody to join your clique. You went out and taught them your divisive doctrines. You gave them your exclusivist attitude. You took somebody I could have worked with and turned them into somebody I can hardly reach. Because you indoctrinated them into your thinking, not into my thinking. You taught them your way, not my way. You made a convert. I sent you to make a disciple. A convert gets made when he finishes your new membership course, when he signs the card, when he solemnly swears on his mother's grave not to offend the doctrines you've carefully carved out over the whole of 75 years. Now he thinks like you, he acts like you, he smells like you, and he's just as offensive as you are. You put the stamp of maturity on him because he looks like you. Maturity comes when he looks like me. See the difference? See, if we're church-centric in our thinking, we will make converts, but we will not see disciples. As far as I know, yeah, the really, really bad guys would do some of that. But it is said of the church, we're the only army that shoots our own wounded. Listen to Jude, amening. You know why? You've seen it. You know why? Because when you make a convert and he betrays your doctrine, he betrays your standard of performance, you throw him out and you get another one. But when you make a disciple, you don't have that concern, because the disciple is concerned about one thing, loving the way his Father loves. He'll go fellowship with the other denomination. And he'll be at home there because he understands we're one by the Spirit, not one by the agreement of our doctrine. He's free to go to the nations and serve. Because the Spirit of the towel and the basin is who he is. He's willing to put up with all kinds of things because he understands that until they get engaged in the love of the Father, they can't be anything with children. And children make messes. That's why dads give appliances for Christmas presents. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, I want you to make note of a distinction between the previous passage in Matthew 5 and this one. I don't want you to miss this. Sonship was described in terms of loving those who do not love you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to the righteous and the unrighteous, the evil and the good. In this way, you manifest that you're the sons of God. But discipleship has a different target audience. Discipleship is where you love one another, not them. It's where you love one another more than you love yourself. Because they are easier to live with than you. They don't put the kind of expectations on you that the brethren do. They don't judge you by the standard of the brethren because they don't have it. They're just glad somebody's showing an interest in their life. Do you feel the weight of this? The ability to love one another has to include arguments with one another. Loving one another is not about creating clones who all think alike. Loving one another should be the encouragement of a tremendous diversity in grace, gifting, talent, and expression. Not at the expense of the relationship. I can't tell if I'm reaching you or not. Not once in a while. Okay. When we cloister ourselves together in little groups, we fight at one another like little rats do. The framework has to be large enough for everyone to have their peculiar expression of the anointing of God. And the kingdom is that big. Do you hear me? The kingdom is big enough for you. The local little thing might not be big enough for you, but your life is not defined by the local little thing. It is defined in the context of the kingdom, not what we've done with the church in North America. And the transition is going to be hard because we're not sure that even when we're agreeing, we know what we're agreeing to. Did you know that worship is not music? Great! Worship is sacrificing your son, your only son, on the mount where I will show you. Abraham went to worship God in sacrifice. Worship meant giving up something he loved for someone he loved more. There's so many things we've got to adjust. I'm challenged by the task. If we're going to go into every ethnic group and make disciples, how will we know when we've made a disciple? Can't be when they finish the course. I'm getting old. I own up to that. And with it comes a father's sense of responsibility. I rehearsed this for somebody the other day, and I'll share it with you just because it hit me sober again, just in the telling. My trips to the Ukraine have made a profound effect upon me. The effect has come from two primary sources. One was standing, teaching in the Bible school, realizing that with the exception of one person, I have lived in Christ longer than the students have been alive. Now, that's not an age thing. That's an awakening thing. The other thing was knowing that the things I was standing there saying, that they were busy scribing, within weeks of my departure, would be, those handwritten notes would be taken into other nations and declared. Do you understand what I just said? The young couple operating the tape machine were from Belarus, scratching down every word and clinging to the tapes. And when they left there, they went into a darkened, oppressive country with what I told them. I gave my notes to my interpreter. She left 2 days after me to minister to the Russian-speaking Muslims in Germany. Since that time, she's taken it teaching to the Russian-speaking Muslims in Turkey who have copied it into Russian and are teaching it in other households. When you get engaged with the kingdom, the odds go up exponentially. The weight of responsibility transcends anything you ever understood about sitting on a pew listening to somebody preach. Because you have direct and immediate impact on lives who will take the little bit of revelation you gave them and work that into every ethnos that they have access to because they are committed to the kingdom even when they don't have the vernacular. So how will you know when you made a disciple is because they take your notes and teach your teachings? What's the one standard the Lord has made clear so that you'll know whether or not you got anywhere with all your effort? It is this. When they love the way He loves, because they learned it from you. And folks, that changes the parameters altogether for me. It puts us in a whole new dynamic. You may not see all the ripple effects yet today, but I'm asking God by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to so confront your church-centric thinking that we begin to realize together that what we have put our hand to is so incredibly awesome that it is worth dying for. It is worth living for. Church is not. See there? You already knew that. But the problem is, church has been the only frame of reference most of us have had because we never got connected with the larger frame of reference, which is the kingdom. I'm excited about what Pastor Don is proposing to us. I'm not committed to this school yet. I'm evaluating this school. But I'm telling you this, for those of you who are going to the nations, you may as well get committed to some school because you are not going out there with your North American church mentality. I watched the Assembly of God plant this stupidity in every nation that they sent a missionary to, and they're still warring with other denominations because they think they're exclusive. We are not in that game. We are in the business of trying to learn what it means to love people more than we love ourselves. It won't happen overnight. You have to live through the teenage years to prove that you really still love them. And it's not just your teenagers, it's the spiritual teenagers. Because the spiritual teenagers will come marching into your office and they will tell you they finally understand that they're free from leadership. They're free from church authority. They're free to go pursue and relate directly to God. They are leaving. They might be 50 years old, but they're still teenagers. Because they have never been confronted with what it means to be a disciple. Because disciples love one another through the maturation process and are still walking together on the other side of it. The alternative is schism. The Washington Times carried a news report 2 days ago quoting an Episcopalian priest in Virginia who said, if you have a choice between heresy or schism, choose heresy every time. There are other frame of references for looking at the kingdom of God. I'm determined that we're going to find one that looks like what Jesus wanted when he began to declare it. There are many things about church life that do not reflect kingdom understanding. One of the most obvious, you know this, I'll put it in words for you. One of the most obvious is the concept, the kingdom-wide concept, and I use the word loosely, of sin management. That it is the sole preoccupation of the Church of Jesus Christ to keep you from sinning. You know how clever you are at sinning? Nobody can be the moral police in your life but the Holy Spirit. Because no one but He can watch you that closely. And even He is not there to keep you from sinning. He's there to offer you something more satisfying than sin. Do you understand? And yet we have got whole denominations whose sole preoccupation is to keep you from sinning. It's absurd, people. It's absolutely absurd. If you have a vision for who you are in the kingdom, what you're called to, sin becomes your personal enemy because it gets in the way of the revelation that Christ has given you about you. That's why it's important that you not be 65 years old and wondering what God put you on this planet for. You need to get a vision early on. You need to be with somebody who can watch over your soul. Watch over your soul. Accountability. I've been reading for several years about accountability groups. They're smaller versions of the morality police. Only now it's a squad car full at a time watching you. If someone's going to watch over your soul, it needs to be from the position of having the revelation of God about what you are to God. And their responsibility is to encourage you on into what God has ordained for you. The job of the one who's holding you accountable is not to check to see if you've been on pornography on the internet. If you need that kind of help, get it. But listen, Jesus settled the sin issue at the cross. You don't have to live that way. Stop it. Get free. Get delivered. Get healthy. Cast that thing out. But that should not be. Don't spend the rest of your life condemning yourself because you're still struggling with this, that, or the other. The power of sin has been broken in the cross. But we can't get close enough to one another to entrust that tiny little detail to one other human being who's demonstrated they love you. Period. Because it's in that place that you get free from the trivia and are emboldened to pursue the light. Do you hear me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Once we get a hold of this issue of loving somebody else more than we love ourselves, it frees the somebody else to be themselves. We all know about church hypocrites and stuff. Why do they act like that? Because they know that if people see them for what they really are, they won't like them anymore. This is not about like. This is about till death us do part. When we apprehend the love of God in some tangible way, we'll be in a place to begin to apprehend the kingdom. But loving God is, you know, loving one another the way the Lord loves us is not about agreeing about everything. It's not about liking one another's wardrobes or listening to one another's war stories and smiling. It's not any of that. It's about the profound revelation of the specific value that God Himself has placed upon you. That the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling in you. You've got to see it, and they've got to see it. And without that, we are the blind leading the blind. I want to appeal to us, to every single one of us, to engage with the Lord on His calling in you. Do you hear me? You were put on this planet for a purpose. He knew you before you were in the womb. And He has ordained for you a way of living that reflects Him. And let me tell you, when He's reflected in you, you're thrilled about it. You don't have to worry about being unsatisfied. You will be delighted with having finally stepped into that thing that makes your lights come on, because this is for what I was born. Now, we have obstacles, folks. We have obstacles, and they're painful obstacles. If you've been on the planet more than 6 months, you've been hurt by a human. You cannot live among humans and go unscathed. But when they run you through, you do have a choice about how you will respond. You can get bitter and fall short of the grace of God. Or you can press in and learn obedience by the things that you suffer. You know, for all of our self-justification, many of the wounds we receive are self-inflicted. I wish I hadn't said, I wish I hadn't done, but I did, and ouch. But it's their fault. They should have been more Christian. They should have been more loving. Now listen, the pain's got to be dealt with. If you're hauling that around in you, some past hurt you just can't seem to get over, consider it the enemy to your destiny and bring it to God to deal with it. You might be living in a situation that is ongoing pain. You're past the point where your words work anymore with people. There's been so many ice picks in your spirit, you can't even scam over. And you have every expectation that it's going to happen again. You know, that'll close you off. That'll shut you down. But you know what? Jesus understands that pain. He lived with rejection every day. And his conclusion was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He promises to be with us through it. And I can tell you, when the Lord gives you the right frame of reference, the pain drains and the strength at work remains. I've been told through the years by many different people that they have met God on those issues right here. That they came, they cried out, and God responded. It sometimes takes an intervention from the Lord for us to be willing to open up and love again. But love is like beauty. It's going to cost you dearly to maintain it. But this is probably the hour for some of us to come to the Lord and get an extreme makeover. To open our spirits to Him and let Him do whatever work is necessary so that when they look at us, they say, truly, you are one of His disciples. Would you stand? You've been patient. You have strained to understand today. The one final thing I would ask of you is that those of you who know that those pains are in your soul, that you would consider if this might be the day to engage God for His healing, freeing you from so that you can move into. And that's the appeal today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and see if He would speak to you. Father, for so long, we have known so little and tried to do so much. But we're beginning to realize that we can know more, do less, and be incredibly fruitful. You have given us the gospel of the kingdom. I pray that you give us the revelation of the kingdom. Today, Lord, I ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would begin to remove the sense of pain and injury that has come through just the sheer clumsiness of other people handling our lives. And that you would release us, Lord, into a fresh spirit of enthusiasm for letting your love move through us in all of our circumstances. These are your children. Some are your sons. Some are your disciples. I ask that you would meet with each of us in our predicament with your healing grace to the glory of God the Father in Jesus' name.